Yeah, this morning we are starting off a new theme, a new series, a new sermon. So I'm just really excited. Last year the whole theme was based on the book of Acts. This year what we're doing is we're kind of breaking it up a little bit. The first 8 months are going to be on faith. The title of the series is Simply Faith. So it's 8 months of faith. Faith, 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 faith. On the front page of our website, I've got outlined there. The preaching team, man, they just keep stepping it up and stepping it up. We've got the worship team just hard at it. We've got the creative arts team starting to get in phase. So we're starting to move some things forward there. And so I'm really excited. The next few years look really awesome. After this is going to be full motion, I think, all the way through Easter. They're going to do a year through the Bible from the Easter of 2014 to Easter of 2015. So we got things lined up. It's going to be exciting. And sometimes things change. So I'm all right with that. But right now, those are the plans that we have. But we've got 8 months of faith, Simply Faith. Today is the first series in this eight-month theme. We'll have individual series through that. And this series is just a foundational series. It's called Exercising Faith. It's going to be about the definition of faith. That's what we're going to be talking about today. The appearance of faith. We'll be talking about that next week. The practice of faith will be the week after that. And then last Sunday is the results of faith. So today, under exercising faith, is defining faith. That's my job this morning, is to define faith. That's my whole purpose, define faith. And it seems like that should be an easy thing to do, especially as a preacher, as a man of the cloth, that's what they call them, right? But really, faith, there's a lot to faith. So to get us going on this, I want to go to a very famous verse in the Bible. If you use a Bible app on your cell phone, it's going to pull it out and go to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're using a regular Bible, a paper Bible, then go on and open those up to Hebrews chapter 11. And you might want to put a bookmark there because through the whole series, we're going to be going back to chapter 11 in Hebrews. It is the Hall of Faith. And I encourage you guys, take a moment later today and read the whole chapter. If you have done it before, it's great to do it again. If you've never read Hebrews 11, you gotta read it. It's an honor. Those of you guys who have read it, can I get an amen on that one? That's a great chapter. And he starts off the chapter by defining faith. So it makes my job that much easier this morning. Faith is, if you're taking notes, going to pull your bulletins out. We're going to be taking this verse and we're going to break it down. Old school. Expository preaching is what that's called. We're going to be breaking this verse down in three different little parts. The first part, faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is. By definition, the word faith means a strong or unshakable belief based off of a confidence or trust in a person or thing. Now, some definitions of faith include that it is a belief that's not provable, or a belief that's based on things that has no proof. And that's how some people would define faith, that faith is a belief based on something with no proof. I strongly disagree with that. And I'm going to be spending the next half an hour making that point very clear. Some would say that our faith is blind. That is untrue, church. Our belief in God is based on a certain amount of proof. God has given us evidences to look at, proof to believe in his existence. He's left us with no excuse. That comes from Romans chapter 1. I want to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where that passage brings that idea up. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So these are godless and wicked people who suppress the truth, and God has revealed even to them. He has made plain to them his truth. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, since the creation of the world, not just since the existence of the church 2,000 years ago, founded in the book of Acts that we studied all year, not just in when Jesus came to walk on this earth that this was revealed to man, not all the way back when Moses freed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, or our father Abraham. But since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are, say that with me, without excuse. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. What are these invisible qualities? Well, it's his divine nature and his eternal power. According to this verse, these qualities have not only been clearly seen, but they've been understood. They've been understood through the evidence of what God has made. That's where we find the evidence of this. So that men are without excuse. His eternal power, his divine nature, invisible qualities have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made. The created universe, nature, science, biology, geography, astronomy. All of that has been made. Everything is a witness of God's eternal power and his divine nature. I mean, looking at as large as the entire universe, all the way down to as small as a single atom, his divine power, or his eternal power and his divine nature, have been shown to us, understood, down to what's called the micro order. It's a complex organization of cells and molecules and atoms and atomic particles, and they're so perfectly balanced that they hold each other together. And we know what happens when it becomes unbalanced. When even one electron flies through the air out of an atom, what happens? Kaboom! That's why it's called what? The atomic bomb, the atom bomb. That's what it is. So we know that when that gets disrupted, it's not good. But all of these micro, this micro order, it holds itself in place. And then you go to the macro order, which is basically the micro order blown up. Things that we can't even see with the best microscope mimic the things that we can't even see with the best telescope. You see the same motion through the planets, the moons and the stars and the galaxies. And that's called the macro order. How they're positioned in such a balance that everything holds everything else in place. And it's not just so where everything's balanced. You know how many of you guys ever built a card house? Okay, I think most of us have tried to build a card house. If you haven't, you need to read Hebrews 11 and go build a card house, for heaven's sake, if you never built a card house. But you build a card house and you get the, you know, number 51 and 52, you know, and you're right there and you just put them. Nobody breathe, right? But it's not that kind of balance that God did. Everything's moving and spinning and revolving. Galaxies are moving. And inside the galaxies, you've got solar systems where planets are moving around the suns. And you've got moons and other planets and comets. And things are shooting. And it's in such a perfect balance that everything holds everything else in place. And our Earth rotates around the sun. Not only does it rotate, but it spins. As it goes around the sun, it revolves and it rotates. I had my words backwards there. It revolves and it rotates. It spins. And as if God were showing off, it spins on an axis that's just cocked sideways a little bit. Watch this. How it would normally go would maybe be this. Maybe another God could do this, but watch me. Boop. Do that. You know, we see all this. It's amazing. And our planet is close enough to the sun that we don't freeze to death. And it's far enough away from the sun that we don't burn up. And it does this while revolving, not in a circle, which would make sense, but in an oval, an elliptical pattern, such that when we're on our skinniest part of the revolution there, we're not close enough to burn up. But even on the outside, we're not far enough away that we freeze. And yet there's a small window. So God even pushed that further, where his window would have been this big with a circle. With an oval, it made it this big. It's just amazing. And it's tilted so that when you're on one side of the tilt, you have winter, and when you're on the other side of the tilt, you have summer, and it switches. And God put all that into place so that our planet could provide life, so that our planet would be able to have life. We have an atmosphere that holds all the air in, and our ecosystem is amazing. And I'm not a scientist, but the basic gist of an ecosystem is we breathe out what plants breathe in, and they breathe out what we breathe in. There's a lot more to it. But, you know, I don't want to get into that, you know, blow you away with my amazing knowledge. And the human body just amazes me. You get a cut, and it heals. You get a broken bone, and it mends itself. A doctor might have to realign it, but the body does the fixing. It's amazing. Our hearts beat without our conscience mind having to think, beat, 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 beat. I mean, that would be terrible for someone with ADD. We'd all be dead. Praise God that our hearts beat without us having to think about beat, beat, beat. There's a cat. Oh, I'm dead. Done. There are stories of people falling from insane heights and living. I'm amazed at how durable, how resilient our bodies are, and yet how fragile they are at the same time. It's just amazing. Biology. Our bodies, all of this, the universe, nature, it's evidence of God's eternal power, his divine nature, so that men are without excuse. I think it even goes deeper than that. We, as mankind, we have been made in the very image of God. In Genesis, we're told that. God made us in his very image. We bear God's image. We have in our blueprint the fingerprint of God. We reason and we think. Most of us do. You have the ability to reason and think. How's that? That's probably more true. We have the capability of intelligence and self-awareness. We have the ability to think up concepts and ideas. And not only the ability to think up the concepts, but we can communicate these concepts. We can make them happen with opposable thumbs. We have a will. We choose. We choose. In any and every internal and external stimulus, we choose how we are going to respond. We have a will. We are creatures with a will. We have emotions. We laugh and we cry. We express our emotions. Have you ever noticed that laughter is not bound by language? I think that's pretty amazing. No matter what language you speak, if someone laughs, it's a laugh. We can express joy and laughter universally without any language barriers. This thing is really, really cool. And the same thing goes for crying. If you speak French or German or Spanish or whatever, if you're hurt and you're crying, it's the same. We express emotion. We laugh, we cry. We have a conscience. Man operates by some moral code, and they always have. All civilizations everywhere have had some sort of moral code that they lived by. And each of those moral codes had distinctive similarities. Civilizations that had no belief in God, civilizations that had no idea of Jesus because either they were before him or Jesus has not been preached to them yet, there's still a moral code that exists, something that comes from inside, that blueprint that we have that is the fingerprint of God. See, simply as God's creation, as a human, as a man or a woman, you are a witness of God's eternal power and his divine nature, invisible qualities that have been clearly seen and understood. Our faith or our belief in God is not only based on this external proof or this personal witness that we are, but it even goes deeper than that. Because I don't think anyone here gave their life to Christ because they looked through a microscope and noticed that molecules and cells all worked and functioned together, and they thought, wow, I'm going to give my life to whoever made this happen. Or they looked up into the stars and they saw the solar system. Or they saw trees and plants and realized the ecosystem and how it worked. And they said, oh, wow, I want to give my life to Christ. No, see, it goes even deeper than that. Our knowledge and understanding of who God is. And it's through personal proof. We have logic and reason, as well as emotion and feelings. So we have logic. What was the other one? Reason. There we go. That's on this side. And we have, there you go. It's up there. Emotions and feelings. Logic and reason. Emotions and feelings. Our belief in God is based on a certain amount of proof. Logic and reason through measurable observations of God's activity. Logic and reason through observations of God's activity. And emotion and feelings from our personal experiences with God. Think of someone who you know loves you. Maybe it's your spouse. I hope it's your spouse. Maybe it's a parent, a sibling, a grandparent, or another family member, or maybe it's even a close friend, but someone who you would be able to say to me with complete confidence, I know they love me. I want you to think about that person. Now, if I were to ask you, how do you know? How do you know they love you? Because love is not tangible. You can't see love. I mean, the thing that love is, you can't see it. You can't touch it. It's not tangible. It's not measurable. It's not. It doesn't have a weight. It's love. So if I asked you, how do you know? Then you would probably answer with an answer that would fall under one of these two categories. It would either be from logic and reason, because you have observed something that they have done for you that has shown their love. Well, I know they love me because they do, you know, fill in the blank. Or it would be through your experiences with them that would be connected to your emotions and your feelings, and you'd have some sort of story. Well, I know they love me because I've experienced this. We've gone through this together. We've been through that, and I know that they love me, and I feel it inside. I feel it when I'm around them, and it would be emotional or a feeling-oriented experience. Would those answers be proof of the existence of their love? Would they? You guys are hesitant. You're scared. I like that. Intimidating. I need to lose weight. It would be less intimidating if I'm skinny. So would those questions, I mean, aren't those the questions we use to know if someone loves us? I know my spouse loves me because she does such and such for me. Or I know it because I feel it inside that she loves me. Isn't that how we verify that someone loves us? So are those questions, are those answers enough proof to know that love exists? Something I can't see, I can't touch, I can't taste, I can't hear. You can't see love, but you can observe love's activity. Correct? You can't physically touch love, but you can emotionally experience the feeling of love. Kind of interesting that the Bible says that God is love. We can't see God, but we can observe his activity and know that he exists through logic and reason. We can't physically touch God, but we can emotionally experience God through emotions and feelings. We have external proof, the world around us, the universe, the micro order, the macro order. We have just being in the very image of God himself that's proof that has been clearly shown. And we have this personal proof. Those of us who have given our life to Christ, you've had some sort of experience or observation of God, hopefully a lot of them since then, that's caused you to say, I believe in this. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Hebrews 11, 1, we're moving on to the second, third there of this little passage. Being sure of what we hope for. We can be sure of what we hope for through observing and experiencing God. That's how we can be sure of what we hope for. Through observing what God does and experiencing God in our life, our trust in Him grows. Through observing God's actions, through experiencing what we have with God, that emotional connection, the feelings we get, our faith in Him strengthens. See, the only way that you can be sure of a hope is to know that the source of the hope is solid. That's the only way you can be sure of a hope. So if faith is being sure of what we hope for, then whatever is the source of that hope has to be solid. We have to be able to trust it. So where do we gain this trust? This trust comes from a history of trust-building experiences. How can we be sure of the hope that God gives? It's through a history of building observations and experiences because of a relationship. Faith is a trust built out of a relationship with God. Faith is a trust built out of a relationship with God. In this relationship, you build a history of seeing God's faithfulness. And we base and strengthen our trust in Him on these continual experiences and continual observations. Let me give you an example of how this works. I need someone who is 6'1¾". I'm sorry, but this is not a step. I can't put you on the top. Your mom would kill me. Come on, 6'1¾", 6'2". I'll take 6'2". 6'3"? 6'3"? Come on up, Curtis. Give Curtis a hand. Now, Curtis, I want you to climb up to the third stair there. You should be perfectly safe. Unless I scare you. All right, so we have a yardstick here. Yardstick is how many feet? Three. And Curtis is how many feet? All right, so we got how many feet at the top of his head? You guys are good. You guys are good. You're on fire. What I want to illustrate for you here this morning is that this is the size of Goliath. The Bible tells us that Goliath was over 9 foot tall. I want you to imagine a bigger head. We got a good illustration here, but just a bigger head. And it was just huge. Now in this story, David is called a boy. He's also called a young man. There's no reason to believe certain other things that happened in the story that David was some little 12-year-old. He was probably a young man, late teens, early 20s, somewhere in that area. And so David probably would have been a guy, I'm about kind of an average height guy. So if you can imagine David, a young man, take off about 18 years from me. Okay, minus his age from my age, and you'll be a couple years away. But if you can imagine this, a fully dressed, experienced warrior holding a sword and a shield and a javelin where the spearhead weighed 15 pounds. Okay, that would be like taking a cat and tying a cat to the end of a stick and throwing the stick. Think about that. That would be hard to do. It would be a good Doppler effect, wouldn't it? But this is what the story looks like. David goes out. Are you all right up there? You feel comfortable? All right, I'm just going to tell the story while you're up there then. So David is at the Philistines are the side that the Goliath is on. Then you've got the Israelites. And the deal is that Goliath steps out and he says, hey, I'm a warrior and we'll do this, you know, UFC style. We'll come out here, build a cage, just mano a mano, one against one. You know, we'll go five rounds, however long it takes. Whoever dies whoever wins, instead of fighting a whole war, just two guys. If your warrior wins, then we'll become your slaves. We'll be subject to you. But if I win and I kill your warrior, then you'll be subject to us. You'll be our slaves. And that's coming from this guy. And so all the Israelites are hiding. Now, meanwhile, pan with me. Did you pan? Over here, you've got little David, whatever, however old he was or big he was or whatnot, but he's taking care of his dad's sheep because he was the youngest. He needed to stay home. His brothers are out at war, and they didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't even have a telegraph machine. You know, David's dad, Jesse, he couldn't get on there and say, how are you doing, boys? You know, did it. So the only way to find out of his boy's safety was to send David and find out. And David had gone back and forth. So he was sending David with some supplies to the battle lines. And so he sent David in the front lines here. And this is one of the areas where a boy would not have been allowed to go to the front lines. So, you know, he's at least of some age. And so he's bringing supplies up to his brothers. And they're all like, shh, 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 hide, hide. And Goliath comes out and he says his thing. He's like, hey, you know, who's going to fight me? You know, come on, you wimps. I'm just 9 foot tall. Get a picture of this. This is amazing. And so David's like, what? Why isn't someone out there fighting him? We're God's people. Does no one have enough faith? It's not about enough, you know, it's not about being man enough. It's about faith. Does no one have enough faith to go out there and take this guy on? So David goes to Saul, King Saul. He says, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, but he's been fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and I struck it and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. Ripped the sheep out of the lion's mouth. You know, you don't mess with a lion to begin with. Tamed lions kill people. Wild lions definitely kill people. Wild lions, when you're standing between them and dinner, definitely, definitely kill people. And when you take dinner out of their mouth, that's pretty offensive to a lion. I don't know a whole lot about the animal kingdom, but I'm pretty sure he would be pretty upset if you ripped his dinner out of his mouth. And that's what David did. And he said, I grabbed him by the hair and I struck him again and I killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defiled the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now I want this mental picture to stick with you, because we get a chance to see something that I want to illustrate. David didn't just walk out with this 9 foot giant and say, all right, let's go. I got faith. I'm crazy. You know, and by the way, if you're going to fight a big guy or a crazy guy, fight the big guy. Crazy guys, they just don't know when to stop. So, you know, and so he's sitting there, 9 foot. I mean, you know, even a high kick can't even kick his crotch. You're defenseless. But what David does is he says, God delivered me from the paw of a lion. It wasn't me. I mean, I can imagine David, you know, sharing, I was scared to death, but the sheep, I had to rescue the sheep. And by faith, God delivered him from the paw of the lion. David said, God delivered me from the paw of the bear. See how this happens? It builds on itself. It grows. It's reciprocating. Faith and trust, it is. And so then when he gets to a giant, he's like, okay, I can do this, because he stair-stepped up from a lion to a bear to a 9 foot giant. And it's not through ability, but it's through faith. Curtis, you can come on down. Thank you very much. Give my hand. Thank you, bud. Trust and faith are cyclical. They're reciprocating. I kind of made that point, but I want to say that just how it's in the bulletin, so you can go and write it down. If that one has a blank. Yes, it does. Faith, a trust and faith in God are cyclical, are reciprocating. Let me illustrate this here. Faith and trust. You have faith in God, and God comes through for you. You're facing a lion that's got a sheep in his mouth. And by faith, you go out and you take the sheep out of his mouth and you kill the lion. You say, okay, well, God came through for me, took care of me. That builds trust. The more trust you have, the easier it is to have more faith the next time something bigger comes along, next time a bear comes along. You say, well, you know what? God took care of me last time. I've got a history of trust here, so I think I can have faith and trust him again. And that trust builds faith. And so these are cyclical. They are reciprocating. I encourage you guys to go and read the rest of that account in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Most of you know the rest of the story. David kills the giant with a sling. And it's because he has a history of a relationship of observation and experiences with faith and trust that have been building and reciprocating. Our history, or the history of our experiences and observations of God, have a direct relation to the sureness of our hope. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. So the history of our experiences and our observations of God, the history of this happening, through faith and trust reciprocating, through by the observations we have, by the emotional experiences that we have with God, the history of that is directly proportional to the sureness of the hope we have in whatever God has given to us. You see that? See, the sureness of our hope is directly connected to the history of this relationship. The more experiences you have with God, the more observations you have of God, then the more faith and trust you're going to have in God, and the more sureness you're going to have in the hope. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The last part of that verse. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certain of what we do not see. Now, mathematicians, people who love Excel spreadsheets, you're going to like this next part. Those of you guys who don't like that, bear with me. We're going to make an equation. You're thinking, you know, if I were coming into a church and I heard some preacher say, I want to give you an equation for faith this morning, I would think, oh, yeah, this guy's he's a case. But that's exactly what I'm going to do this morning. We're defining faith, and I believe we can look at it as an equation. Faith plus trust. We'll put that in a bracket, parentheses. That's a group. So the sum of faith plus trust multiplied by our observations of God and our experiences with God. So every observation you have, every experience you have, this sum then multiplies the faith and trust that you have that's already reciprocating. Are you following me? So every time you have an observation, you look out in nature and you see, wow, God's amazing. Or God comes through for you and does something for you. It builds your faith and your trust because you've observed God doing something through logic and reason. You know that it's God that has done it. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is not without proof. Every time you add to this, it adds a multiplier to your faith and your trust. And that equals certainty. Certainty in the things that we cannot see that God has revealed to us. Things like God is real. Church, you can be certain that God is real because of this equation. You might have had enough faith to give him your life to begin with, but the more you live and the more you see him, the more observations, the more experiences you have, the more faith and trust that build and reciprocate, the more you have reason to be certain that God is real. You can be certain that the Bible is God's word. You can be certain that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is God's Son. They're going to be flying through the PowerPoint. You can be certain that our Savior, or our salvation through Jesus, is solid. We have assurance. You can be certain the reality of God's Holy Spirit that lives inside of believers who have been baptized into him. You can be sure of that, certain of that. You can be certain that Jesus is coming again and there will be a judgment day. You can be certain of that, church. We can be sure of what we hope for. That's good news. That's so good news. You can be sure. Faith is being sure of what you hope for. We hope for salvation, the salvation of our souls. Church, you can be assured of that. You can, that hope is for sure because of your faith. We hope to spend eternity with God in heaven. We can be sure of that hope. We can hope to never cry in heaven because Eric Clapton says there won't be any tears in heaven. And he's a great source for theology, let me tell you. Actually, the Bible says God will wipe away every tear, so that's where it comes from. So if you can be sure of these hopes, you can be sure of the hope you have in Christ, then what are you doing about it? How does this hope govern your life? Does it take away your worries? Does it override your stress? Does it change the way you look at the world around you? Does it change the attitude you have inside of you? It should. It should. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We can be certain of these things that we don't see that God has revealed to us. We can be certain that God's word is full of perfect wisdom, better than any self-help book on any shelf, any store, anywhere. We can be certain that God hears and listens to our prayers. Not only that, but we can be certain that he wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear from us, and we can be certain about that. We can be certain that Jesus will come back again. We can be certain there will be a second coming and there will be a judgment day. We can be certain about that. We can be certain that God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us as baptized believers. We can be certain of that because our faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So if we are certain of these things, then how does that change your life? Do you long to spend time in God's word? Because if you're certain that God's word is the bomb and nothing else compares, then it would make sense that you would be in it more often than you are, if you're certain. Do you spend time talking with God in prayer? Because if you're certain that the creator of the universe, the guy who has the power to do anything he would want to do, the guy who loves you more than anyone ever could, wants to talk with you, and the lines are always open. He's always there. If you were certain about that, then why would you go even a minute, hours, sometimes even days or weeks without talking to him? If you were certain, does the certainty that your body as a baptized believer contains God's Holy Spirit, God living inside of you? Because if he lives inside of you, he not only sees all that you do, but he's inside the body that you do it with. If you are certain that God's Holy Spirit was living inside of you, then you might do some things differently. See, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. I don't think it's a definition of faith that we struggle with. I think it's allowing faith to define us. That's the real struggle.